Well, Brother Russ, sounds like it's a very good topic for us today, very interesting, and we're looking forward to hearing what he has to say. The foolishness of God. The foolishness of God. Brother Russ.
Thank you, Brother Larry, and we're overjoyed to be with you in convention this weekend. We always look forward to all the pre-memorial conventions that happen throughout the Midwest. It's a really appropriate time to put the depression, the less than enthusiastic kind of attitude that affects us during the winter season with less light and the coming of the spring season, more light and time to especially focus on our consecration and our vows to the Lord as we prepare for the memorial. So we're blessed to be here. I bring you the love of your brethren in Chicago and especially my family, that my parents, Ted and Marcy Martin, Joe and Kathy Migas, and Tom and Cheryl Riccirello, as well as our two sons, Aaron and David. They all wish to be remembered to you here. The foolishness of God. The phrase itself is a contradiction to almost any believer, no matter what his doctrinal position. The English language has a concept or a word describing a sentence or a thought where the object and the subject are kind of contradictory. It's called an oxymoron, a combination of contradictory or incongruous words like cruel kindness, detailed summary, jumbo shrimp, or vegetarian meatballs. Now take a moment in your mind to think about this. How can one even ascribe the most infinitesimal proportion of foolishness to the supreme being of the universe? And not just to our God, but also to our Lord, this concept is applied, this contradictory kind of concept. The answer, of course, is clearly a matter of perspective. And that perspective is one used many times in Scripture, not only in the context of the Father, but of our Lord as well, to illustrate a particular concept. The ransom itself is almost contradictory in its operation. We get the sacrifice of a perfect human being, one who has the capability of life without end. And from that, we get the redemption of a sinful race, providing not death, but life. So we get these kind of contradictions throughout Scripture. But perhaps the most famous Scripture illustrating this concept, is penned by the Apostle Paul in the introductory chapter of his epistle to the Corinthians. Paul is kind of a contrarian himself. Often in the arguments within his writing, he proposes a proposition just the opposite of what he truly believes and what he is truly trying to propose to his audience, only to have the very next scripture or the very next phrase begin, "God forbid." We find this 10 times in the book of Romans, 3 more times in Galatians, and again, this phrase, "God forbid," in 1 Corinthians 6. A couple of quick examples from the book of Romans. Romans 6:1. "What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And again, just moving down to the 15th verse. Again, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." And again, in Romans 9:13-14. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So is there foolishness with God? In one context, we will say God forbid. But in the context we'll see throughout our scriptures, it's illustrated, so much illustrative of a way of bringing out the details of his character. Interestingly, this phrase rendered God forbid in the King James and in the American Standard Version is rendered may it never be in the New American Standard, by no means in the New International Version and the Revised Standard, and far be it in Rotherham, and no indeed in Weymouth. Clearly, it's an idiomatic expression indicating the previous statement is clearly the opposite of the real meaning that will be presented after this phrase. How the translators actually worded it is thus not really a translation, but a substitution of a similar idiomatic expression in English. We use this example to illustrate one of the ways Paul can be considered somewhat of a contrarian. But, you know, what is a contrarian? By definition, it's one who takes the position just opposite that of conventional wisdom. Not just fixed long-term wisdom or truth, but even short-term wisdom, or that which is time-dependent. Example, many of the best investors are considered contrarians. As a matter of fact, such an investor is the second definition of the word contrarian. The philosophy of a contrarian is that when the market is full of bulls, that is, buyers, then you should be a seller or a bear. Likewise, when the market is full of bears, kind of like the market has been for a while now, well, then it's wisest to be a bull and buy on weakness. Paul then takes the stance that the intelligence and greatness of God, when viewed or analyzed with worldly wisdom, is perceived as foolishness. Conversely, and not unlike the contrarian, man's lack of understanding of even the simplest things of God make man, in reality, the foolish one. Now let's take a look at the scripture we were just referring to a moment ago. This scripture is really the conclusion to Paul's dissertation on the foolishness of God, showing foolish things in man's viewpoint that God uses. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1, 27. And we'll be doing most of our reading out of the New American Standard today. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The implication is clear. God has so cleverly shaped the mind and the perceptions of sinful man as to make it appear to man that much of God's truth and desires for his followers will be seen by mankind as foolishness to those without the mind or the Spirit of God. And what is this foolishness so referred to in the Scriptures? The simplest definition that comes to mind is the characteristics of one who is a fool. As with any words with a couple of suffixes at the end of it, when you go to the dictionary for a definition, you see this kind of reference to the root word with the function of the suffix behind it. So let's quickly take a look at what the definition of the word fool would be. A person lacking in judgment or prudence, and a person formerly retained in great households to provide casual entertainment, and commonly dressed in a motley with a cap. Thank you. I'll be careful with that. I'm sorry, I'll reread that second definition again. And this is an old-time definition. A personally former retained in great households to provide casual entertainment, and commonly dressed in a motley with a cap, bells, and bauble, like a court jester of the Middle Ages. or a harmlessly deranged person, or one lacking in the common powers of understanding. This is what a fool, and then foolishness is the characteristics then thus associated with one. Given Paul's usage in our scripture, it is clear that the reference is to behavior likened to the first or third of these definitions. Now let's go back to our introductory scripture. Read it one more time. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, which are strong. The King James uses confound instead of shaming the wise and the strong. But in most other translations, like the New American Standard, the NIV, and Rotherham, they use the word shame. The primary definition of the Greek word here is to dishonor or disgrace. So the use of shame is clearly more accurate than the word, than the concept of confound. We see that God's use of making things appear foolish to the world is not just so they can't understand them. Consider the perspective of all mankind, the perspective that all mankind will have in the kingdom. Man will truly be inwardly ashamed of their own character, nurtured by themselves during the previous lifetime, such that they could now then see the things that they couldn't see at that time, the things that God's people clearly saw during the same period of time. So they will liken their life, their decision-making, as foolish. Note that this is not to say that all uses of fools and foolishness is illustrative in this contrary way. There are plenty of scriptures, an abundance of scriptures, where the foolishness of man or the foolishness of Israel is just that, plain foolishness. Such in Proverbs 14:7. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. Jeremiah 4:22. For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. So clearly we see that God uses it in both manners, both in the contrarian way and in the pure illustrative way. So we have to look at the context and the surrounding language to determine whether or not the subject is a true fool or just the perception of a fool by those who cannot appreciate the true character. And a couple of rather familiar texts from the New Testament on the foolish, who are indeed fools as well. Matthew 7:26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened to a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And probably the most famous one, scriptures on foolish to the Christian, Matthew 25:2-3. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. We get further insight into the way God uses foolishness to convey and inhibit understanding according to his purpose by looking at the entire passage of Paul's letter here in this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It actually begins at verse 18 and runs through the end of the chapter. It's shown in other places in Scripture, but we're going to focus here primarily and then go move on to a few other lessons. But why would Paul focus on this aspect of foolishness and the foolishness of God at the very beginning of this epistle? Looking at that flow of the first chapter, we see in his introduction to them in verses 1 through 9. But starting in verse 10, we see the purpose for the letter which he sent the brethren of Corinth. We're going to read verse 11, and then we're going to go back to verse 10, because I think it'll give us a more clear indication of why Paul was starting this letter. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It became known to Paul that the ecclesia at Corinth, while in many respects highly favored with instruction and knowledge, had not made the corresponding proper progress in spiritual development, and hence was in great danger of losing the truths received, but never properly put into practice. They too had evidently been appealed to with reference to contributions for the poor in the congregation at Jerusalem, but seemingly they had not responded, or at least they had not responded enough according to their means. Paul now, therefore, while patiently correcting their errors, deflections, and stumbling, suggests to them that the exercise of the grace of benevolence is an important factor in their spiritual lives. Verse 10 seems to be saying that Paul expected that all would and should be of one doctrinal sentiment. The experience of the church throughout the gospel age, though, seems to argue that total unity amongst the brethren is not possible, or at least it's at the rarest of circumstances. Let me read you a short quote from Brother Russell's writings in reprint 44-46. So accustomed have we become to differences of opinion that many of God's children have come to feel that if there is perfect unity of thought, of mind, it must surely be a token of a wrong condition, of subserviency. In the words quoted above, the Apostle Paul shows that he is not in agreement with any such sentiments. He is criticizing such a sentiment. End of quote. Paul then goes on to comment on specific causes of division by groups of brethren, forming cliques and associating their viewpoints not so much on a scriptural debate, but focusing more on associated with those that are most eloquent in expounding the viewpoint. Verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gallius, and that no man should say to you, you were baptized in my name. Another contrarian argument, as he uses himself, one of the most renowned amongst the apostles, and as an example of someone you wouldn't want to be associated with or be party to. He goes on to explain that the remedy of this quandary is to emphasize the responsibility to each prospective member to honestly and without prejudice or bias seek the mind of Christ and conformance to its doctrine and character. Clearly and ideally, if all seek and attain such a high degree of Christ's character, divisions and differences would ultimately disappear. If each one looks inwardly and ascribes some blame for any divisions in the body to individual shortcomings in the attainment of the mind of Christ, the body as a whole would be moving toward unity, and the number of splits and divisions would be declining and not increasing. Unfortunately, the history of all stages of the church have been pretty much the opposite. And currently, the truth movement is just as prone to division as the earlier stages of the church were. Let us keep in mind Paul's primary point. Lack of unity and divisions are not a consequence of better insight into doctrine by any segment of the brethren. But it should be viewed as a lack of attainment of the mind of Christ by the brethren on both sides of an issue, by all parties. When divisions occur, those dividing tend to take pride in the division as standing for the truth. In reality, if we looked on the splits as indications of failure as in our personal character and development, the resulting shame and disappointment should make them less common. In the next 15 verses, that is, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Paul will mention foolishness or the foolish five times and infer a similar analogy in making his point. Let's start with verses 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. We think that Paul put in this phrase, not in cleverness of speech, and he put that in there so that none would think he was being coy or putting in some subtle hidden message in the following scriptures when he referred to how the truths of God are perceived by some as foolishness. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In verse 18, Paul starts this line of reasoning, as he does most of his writings, with the central point of the gospel, the cross of Christ being the symbol of the ransom and redemption among Christianity throughout the age, not only now. And it was certainly in Paul's mind, as he wrote in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is there no remission. The other central point of the gospel message. We got a big blessing in preparing for this with a newspaper sermon Brother Russell wrote, and we have still recorded for us in Harvest Gleanings too. Brother Russell entitled the article, In the Cross of Christ We Glory. And it was published in a newspaper, the National Labor Tribune, on March 7th of 1909. Relative to Paul's reference to preaching of the cross in verse 18, we'd like to give you just a couple of really short quotes of the irony that Brother Russell used in this sermon. Quote, from this newspaper article. It is remarkable that by divine providence, the cross, which symbolized the most ignominious form of capital punishment under the laws of the Roman Empire, should be the symbol of Christianity. The mystery of, another quote from the same article, the mystery of the quote is that the divine purpose that the Lord Jesus should be the chief priest, and during the gospel age God would draw out from the world an under priesthood. And finally, under the subheading of preaching the cross foolishness, on page 624, Brother Russell says, it's not a foolish waste of time to preach the cross of Christ and faith and obedience under the present conditions. Do not the results of these 18 centuries of preaching show the folly of this procedure? You know, it's Brother Russell penning the words, but you almost feel another one of Paul's God forbid coming right after this. And he says, we answer in the words of our text, yes, preaching of the cross of Christ seems foolishness to the perishing ones, to the world in general. But it does not seem so to us, the saved ones, we who have come into a relationship with the Father through faith in the precious blood and have come to an understanding of the divine plan of salvation, to realize the cross to be the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And to us, the message of the cross has been a transforming one, which more and more, as we have come to appreciate it, has been changing our characters and lives from glory to glory, enabling us to more nearly approximate the glorious character of our dear Redeemer and to become at heart copies of God's dear Son. End of quote. Let's move on to verses 19 through 21. Paul's point in these next three verses is based on a quote from Isaiah 29:14. The original in Isaiah says, "Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with these people, wondrously marvelous. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be concealed." More contrarianism, this time in the Old Testament. Paul quotes it thus in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever will I set aside." The words of Isaiah here refer to the eminent transformation of the learned among mankind. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And the wisdom of the world sees not God. Its present methodology is expressly not starting with the premise of the scriptures when investigating science. It starts with just the opposite perspective. What foolishness? Man instead starts from the standpoint that if it is in or of the scriptures, it is to be not used as a starting point, but to be highly suspect, if not outright rejected as a falsehood. Brother Russell names those who consider themselves most learned, but are in reality foolish. Modern and higher critics, college professors, teachers, proponents of evolution, great financiers, doctors of divinity, and the best educated pulpiteers of Christendom. Let's move on to the next three verses, verses 22 through 24. In the next three verses, Paul is pointing out that no matter whether one is advantaged in being a Jew or a Greek, the foolishness of God can keep them from appreciating the truth. Verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. The Jews indeed needed to walk by sight, and accordingly the nation was blessed with not only spiritual wisdom and insight that was exclusive to all other nations, but along with it, signs that they could look to and almost literally see God through the signs that he gave them. They were given patriarchs of untold faith, a miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh and all of Egypt, judges and prophets and great kings. God gave them a tabernacle and a temple, and along with its sacrifices and types, pointed ahead directly to the works of Messiah, their Savior. The Greeks, on the other hand, desired worldly wisdom. They studied with the allowance of God, gained relative mastery of mathematics, logic, geometry, physics, astronomy, and navigation. They compiled one of the greatest libraries containing more of the knowledge of God's creation than any until most recent times. And yet all this knowledge and wisdom literally gained them nothing in finding their way to salvation. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Gentiles, foolishness." But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. These texts show us that the foolishness of God is not a function which, if any blessings you may be favored with, it, along with the natural vanity of man, can be a barrier to seeing the truth. We see this, you know, really by looking around the room, and not just at this convention, at any meeting or convention. There are some that were as far from God, that at one point in their life were as far from godly lives and circumstances as one can imagine. And yet they ultimately saw the scriptures not as foolishness, but as a path to a higher purpose in life. And now consider conversely, contrary to what we might expect, the families and offspring are some of the most devoted followers of Christ in the past. Those followers counted all the offspring of those devoted followers of Christ counted all that knowledge and truth they had been blessed with throughout their youth, at least for their current existence, they found it little more than foolishness and left behind the advantages of growing up in the truth. And thus we realize that background or heritage do not determine the perception of what is foolish and what is truth in one's mind. Verses 25 and 26. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Paul is now just putting forth the concept of the foolishness of God, but he's expanding it. He's expanding this contrarian kind of concept, alluding to God's strength, as well as the statement that weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. The major weakness of God that man incorrectly perceives is embodied in the permission of evil. How often have you heard in the aftermath of a tragedy or a natural disaster, one who has suffered greatly, and they get on the news media and they say, "How could God have allowed this to happen to one who was so loving, to one who was so kind, so devoted to their fellow man, or to their family, or to the less fortunate? How could God let such a tragedy like this happen?" You know, they're really kind of saying that if God was turning their kind of words around, but along the same line, they're really kind of saying that if God was as powerful and or as loving as the scriptures claim, he could have or would have prevented this event from happening. But we see the contrarian view in this. That which is perceived by man as weakness or injustice is really just the opposite. His love, God's love, and his sense of justice for all creation is so great and so all-encompassing that the principles by which he is governed and governs may seem weak to man, but they are in reality strong, principled, and just in the fullest sense, and they are ultimately for the benefit of mankind and not to inflict these tragedies on him. Verses 27 through 31. Paul here in the next verses builds a powerful conclusion to his contrarian argument of foolish things and God. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame that which is strong. How better to illustrate to mankind at the inception of the kingdom the glory of the Father and the wisdom embodied in the plan than for him to open man's eyes to the follies of his ways, man's ways, of the past 6,000 years, and to shame the most learned and powerful of the race. Those who viewed worship and the pursuit of pleasing the Father were viewed by the world as foolish. And yet that will be man's full-time activity for all of eternity. The weakest who pursued the development of a Christ-like, humble, and meek character will be rewarded with strength and power unimaginable in the divine nature. James saw this contrarian aspect too. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And Paul used this same admonition in the second letter to Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 12:8-11, in relating his entreating the Lord for relief to his vision problems. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Totally contrarian, totally logical. Verse 10, therefore I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. I love Paul's reasoning. It seems so contrarian, and yet it just makes the point so well. Moving back to verse 28 and 29 in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God uses the things that the world has no appreciation for, the base things, the humble poor, which the world sees as a drain on society, are often the most receptive to the prospects of the prize or even life in their earthly kingdom. With the exception of just a few, the most devoted servants of God in any age have been from the poorest, humblest stations on earth, and yet they will receive the highest rewards and the highest recognition. Paul concludes with this argument with verses 30 and 31. But by doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He shows that the progression we all recognize in the walk of a Christian. The first phrase, by his doing, is the call, the drawing of God to seek him, and the means of redemption from sin, which leads unto Christ. Thus, once one being drawn enters that court condition with the recognition of the sacrifice of Christ, the wisdom of how to please and how to best serve comes from Christ, who instructs us how to come to the Father. Brother Russell further elaborates on these scriptures in reprint 5105. Again, just a short quote. The wisdom was first promulgated by our Lord. So the same wisdom which instructed his disciples guides men back to the Father instructs them as to what discipleship means, makes them wise in order that they may take steps by which that discipleship is to be gained. Whoever will be his disciples must take up their cross and follow him. It comes to him from our Lord Jesus Christ. And without this wisdom, we could not know how to come to God. No one can ever come to God without this wisdom. And so his wisdom instructs what will be the reward of discipleship. End of quote. So far we have learned on what this notion of the simplest thing, somewhat of what the simplest notion is, that the simplest things of God are difficult things for man to understand and are considered foolish because they are not complicated enough. The simplest concepts seem too foolish to men to be rightly understood. Now, what do we mean by this? Again, it's another contrarian concept. One issue stands out to be the most significant out of all those considered. Christendom has been unable to rightly consider the scriptural concepts underlying the nature of God since their inception as an institution. The Jews suffered, too, from their inability to understand the simplest principles outlined in their law and typified in their tabernacle and temple. They could not rightly discern that the nature of the promised Messiah. The Jews rightly understood the simple nature of God and his divine nature and what was clearly implied in that. But the possession of immortality, life within oneself, depended on nothing else in all of creation under what that principle demands. It's very uncomplicated. It's very simple. The simplest mind can grasp it. But no one but a fool would or could draw really any other conclusions. The Jews understood this, but just a few generations removed from the Messiah, Christendom, the earthly organization that would represent the Messiah in the eyes of the world, could not or would not let this simple fact concerning the nature of God guide their understanding into the nature of the Savior and eliminate even the possibility of an immortal God from dying for the world. If you have this concept of what immortality truly means, you can't accept a doctrine proposed by Trinitarians. The declaration of our Lord was clear. He was a man, a perfect human being while here on the earth, as natural and composed of flesh and blood as any who witnessed his first advent. How simple. Could not even a fool understand it. He was here to die because the simplest law conceived of, which had to be unconditionally adhered to. That law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a perfect life of Jesus for the perfect life forfeited by Father Adam and sin. The Jews had lived under this simple law and principle of just compensation. How could they not understand the simple concept that thus the real work of the Messiah was not the glorification of Israel at that time, but was first to save through his death on the cross? Both of these groups had access to the most direct illustration of the process in the example of the most recognized pillar of faith to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Muslim, to the Christian, Father Abraham, and the offering of his son Isaac. It's not hard to understand the principle, the type, the picture that God was showing there. To complete the application, all you had to do was realize that in reality there would be no staying of the death and offering thus in the case of the world Savior as there was in the case of Isaac. But neither of these, Jews or Christians, could accept the simple fact that one divine God and one only begotten Son transformed in nature from spirit to human to divine meant the simple conclusion that there had to be two independent human beings involved in salvation. And that's what the scriptures clearly said they were. A singular God, monotheism. And his Son, no more complicated than the relationship of every natural human father to their human sons. Even though the Son's work resulted in a change of nature to the divine nature, he remained inferior to the Father. How simple. Even in the natural, no matter how powerful and successful a human son may become in his lifetime, he is always, in this one sense, will be inferior to the Father. The Father came first and conceived the Son and was given life by the Father, and thus he is preeminent no matter what the circumstances of the Son are. Such simple and natural concepts, could the Father have made it any easier to understand? We think not. But only the fools refuse to believe the simplest facts. Because neither of these, Christendom or the Jews, learned these simple concepts of God and Jesus' natures. More foolishness of God, they lost their exclusiveness and their opportunities at membership in the Bride of Christ. And though they may regret their failure to understand the foolishness, they, in God's kingdom and provision, will be perfectly content with the lot that is theirs. Our Creator, our singular God, our Heavenly Father, is the designer of the most varied and difficult to understand laws of the natural realm. And it's just the contrarian kind of thing. The simplest things that science was looking at not 30, 40, 50 years ago, the singular cell, they thought it was so simple to understand. The more they get into it, the more they study it, the more questions there are, the more complex it gets. God's wisdom confounds the wisest. Every time a question is answered, a dozen more, 100 more are spawned. Consider the discoveries from Newton to Einstein, from simple everyday elements to their atoms and subatomic particles, the mysteries of which into these will continue far into the reaches of the age to come. Mankind will have an eternity, may need an eternity, to fully understand the wisdom of God. No one at that time will ever think of describing this as foolish. Yet in his designing a plan for human creation, human existence, salvation, and everlasting continuous, God chooses the simplest of concepts to confound the wise. Perfection, sin, life, death, justice, a corresponding price, Father and Son. No one, no matter how exalted the intellect, none could have made it any more simple, any more basic, and yet the foolishness of God, again, confounds the most brilliant of mankind. What a God and what a Savior we have. You know, we'd like to conclude with just a few words. I know you won't be surprised to hear this, but if you look through our hymn book, and you know, with the advancement of computers, it's a real, real simple thing. I couldn't find one hymn for closing that uses the word fool or foolishness. But you know, Camille and I like some contemporary Christian music, especially that illustrates the right thoughts. And there's one song that I really like and was kind of the inspiration for us looking into this subject. And I can't sing, I can't perform at all, so I'll read you a few of the lyrics that kind of inspired me, because I think they relate to how we want to treat our Christian perspective in relating to being fools for Christ's sake. Referring to the perception the world has of our Lord, the song is actually entitled God's Own Fool. It seems I've imagined Christ all of my life as the wisest of all mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to man, he must have seemed out of his mind. So surrender the hunger and say you must know. Instead, have the courage to say, I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes and blinds those who say they can see. When we in our foolishness thought we were wise, he played the fool and he opened our eyes. When we in our weakness believed we were strong, he became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable. Come, be a fool as well. May the Lord add his blessing.